I'm reminded of two notoriously bad brothers who had quite a reputation from the cradle. They seemed to get worse with every passing week and month. And the little town really didn't know what to do with them. I mean, it seemed like everything that happened in that little town was blamed onto those two boys. And for the most part, they were the ones responsible. And after a fire that gutted one of the main buildings in town, the parents decided that they were desperate. They didn't know how to handle these little guys. They were out of control. They would take the oldest boy, and they would send him down to the town pastor. Maybe that would scare him. Maybe that would intimidate him. I mean, after all, this pastor looks so austere, so intimidating in his black robe every Sunday morning. You boys and girls don't have to put up with that from me. But he just looked so unapproachable. So the little fella, he went in before the pastor, and he sat there and he looked at the pastor, and the pastor said, "Young man, where is God?" The little boy was stunned. He didn't know what to say. The pastor waited a moment. He said, "Young man, I ask you, where is God?" Again, the little boy didn't know what to say. He said, "Young man, I'll ask you one more time, where is God?" And with that, the little boy couldn't handle it any longer. He jumped up out of his chair, went flying out the door of the study, slammed the door behind him, racing down to his house, went up the second flight of steps into his room, quickly pulled out his bags, began to pack them as his younger brother's watching. Finally, he turned to his younger brother and said, "Joey, you better pack your bags too. They've lost God, and they're going to blame that on us too." Boy, I am on a roll the last 2 weeks. I've got it. We live in a society that's lost God, and I cannot think of a passage of Scripture that more clearly delineates what our problem is than Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The terrible confusion that reigns as to what has gone wrong and who is to blame is everywhere being discussed in our society. You can't pick up the newspaper without seeing these issues. And who is to blame for what's gone wrong? A society that has gone awry. It's lost God. There's a madness that seems to have set in, not only in our country, but all around the world. Not just Western civilization, but many of those countries formerly behind the Iron Curtain suffer with the same kind of problems that we do. There is a human dilemma that the educated people of our society cannot get to the bottom of. What is man's problem? Here it is. Here it is in these verses. Man cannot control his own affairs. He has not the capability to be able to create an orderly, humane, just society. It escapes him. Because man himself is out of control. We look at those who would seek to be our leaders, and we say, how can they lead us when they cannot control their own passions, their own lusts? And it's baloney to say that a man who is running for public office, it does not make any difference what he is in his private life, because what you are in your private life is what you are. Integrity is what you are when no one else is looking. That's integrity. And if a man doesn't have it in his private life, then he has no integrity. And the leadership of our country can no longer lead because there's been a loss of integrity, and without it, we can no longer see clearly to make intelligent decisions. And we hear too often these days that it really doesn't even matter what kind of political party we have in office, because there's basically no change from one term of the presidency and of the congressman to the next. There's no change, so it really doesn't matter what political persuasion you are. Someone told me last week, in fact, I believe it was Ann Newman. Ann does a lot of speaking, you know, and she's from Wayside. In fact, she's sitting right down here this morning and does an incredibly good job addressing a lot of the issues. And as you know, co-authored some books with Dinah Richard, another lady in our congregation. But she was, I believe, in Houston last week, heard this story. I thought, well, it fits in here. About a man who was walking down the street and he noticed a sign in the yard said, "Liberal puppies for sale." He thought, well, that's an interesting sign. Raised his curiosity, didn't go to the door. Next week, he's walking down that same road, looks over to the yard, all at once hears a sign that says, conservative puppies for sale. Same yard. Well, now his curiosity took over. He went up to the door, knocked on the door. Person answered the door, and he said, rather unusual signs out here in your yard. Last week, liberal puppies for sale. This week, conservative puppies for sale. I want to know, what's the difference? The owner said, well, their eyes were open. Thanks, Ann. But even if your eyes have been open and you have the conservative view that I would assume most of us have, at least I hope we have, on so many of these, what I would not say are political issues, they're moral issues that affect our country and our future. We seem to be up against the wall in being able to effectively bring about any kind of change because we cannot get at the root of human behavior. And here is God's analysis of the problem of human behavior, if we'd only listen to it. And the only remedy is God himself. Verse 4, but God, there's the answer. But we're not going to look at the answer this morning. We're going to look at the problem. We're going to look at the problem in verses 1 through 3. What is man's problem? Three statements that I want to make based on this that come from each of these three verses. Man's problem can be kind of synchronized here and condensed down into three major problems that man has. Every one of us have. And the only thing that can rescue us from the problem of humanity is the resurrection power of Christ. In fact, when you take the book of Ephesians and put it together and you look in chapter 1, last week we reached the very height. We reached the very pinnacle, the very apex of the mountain, where we now are. Paul is talking about the tremendous resurrection power of God, the awesome power that raised him from the dead. Not only raised him from the dead, but it ascended him into heavens and reseated him at the right hand of God. That is awesome power. The greatest evidence of God's power, the greatest demonstration of God's power, was the resurrection of Christ. And we talked about that last week. So here we are in heavenly places, and all at once in verses 2 and 3, or verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we're back down about as low as we can go. We're back down in the valley. And that's where we're going to be this morning. Then when we get to verse 4, all at once we go back up and we ascend back up into the heavens. And Paul says, not only is Christ seated at the right hand of God, but in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, and we too have been raised up and made to be seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And we're going to look at that next week. But for now, let's look at man's problem. What is man's problem? Three startling comments that Paul makes. Number one, man is dead. If you are without Christ this morning, you are dead. You may have all the signs of life. If any one of the doctors in the congregation were to look at you this morning, they would say your vital statistics are fine. But God says you're dead. Now you'll notice if you have certain translations here in verse 1, you he made alive. The he made alive is in italics, and the translators of our New Testament, the book of Ephesians, thought it perhaps would be best understood if they inserted that he made alive here, but it really doesn't come till later in the text. It doesn't come till we get down to verse 6. He raised us up together, or verse 5, made us alive together with him in verse 5. But it really doesn't appear to that till that point. And it's probably best not to read it into verse 1. You who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where Paul wants us to focus for a moment, is a man's problem is he is a dead man. From God's perspective, man is dead. The true nature of our condition, no matter what people may say, no matter what educators may say, is that we are dead. And the only thing that can rescue us and the only thing that can rescue our society is resurrection power. That's what it requires. If you're dead, then it requires a resurrection. Man is dead, so he requires resurrection. And Christ was the only one who was ever raised from the dead. God authenticated his life by his resurrection. It's Christ that man needs, and it's only Christ who can rescue man and society from his state of death. Only Christ. You may be a teenager here this morning. You say, wait a minute, Steve. You don't know me. I'm so full of life. I mean, I'm just teeming with life. I'm even involved in athletics. I have a very coordinated athletic body. People look at me and they say, he is so full of life. We look at the little babies that were dedicated this morning. Little Morgan crying, we say she's so full of life. But just like the rest of us, God says that apart from Christ, little Morgan, and all of the little babies born in the world are really born in a state of death. Dead in trespasses and sin. In need of resurrection power. Now there are three kinds of death that are mentioned in Scripture. We are well acquainted with two of them, at least one of them, and that is physical death. We have almost a funeral a week anymore around here. So we're acquainted with physical death. When the body ceases to function and the doctor says, he's dead. We all know about that, and many would live in fear of that coming event. But there's a worse kind of death, and that is spiritual death. And that's God's verdict of our society as it is, that it's in a state of spiritual death. Then there's the third death, and that is eternal death. It's referred to in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6, verse 14. Those whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is eternal death, Revelation 20 and verse 14. So there's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there is then finally eternal death, when those who never knew Christ are going to be eternally banished from God. They'll live on, but as far as God sees them, they are eternally dead. That's the second death. I remember so well my sophomore year in high school. We had a very active Youth for Christ club back in our small community. And it was the beginning of the school year, and we really wanted to get a lot of kids out. That's when you could still have Bible class or Bible events, school after school hours and so forth. And so we wanted a big club turnout on that particular week. And we had a new Youth for Christ director who had pulled this trick before. He said, we're going to get a casket, and we're going to parade that casket through the halls of the school. And we're going to announce that right after school, there's going to be a funeral. And I'll guarantee you, he said, it's going to draw kids out. They're going to be there. So we had this empty casket from one of the local funeral homes. We had the pallbearers walking that up. It's incredible when you think of what you can do in public schools today. It wouldn't work, but back then it did, you know, before all of this legal hassle that we're in. We walked that all around the halls of that school. And we had the largest club we ever had that particular day. And then, when the casket was opened, we had a mirror position just at the right angle. So when everyone walked by that casket and they looked in, because they couldn't wait to see whose funeral it was going to be, they would look in and they would see a reflection of their own face. And then our Youth for Christ director spoke on this very text. You who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's the true condition of each one of us apart from Christ. We are dead. Doesn't matter how good we are. Doesn't matter how well we think of ourselves. It doesn't matter who we are in society. It doesn't matter what kind of a name we have. It doesn't matter what kind of a church we've been involved with all of our lives. It doesn't matter how many times we've heard the gospel preached. If we have never responded to Jesus Christ in faith and looked up to Him and trusted Him for our eternal salvation, then God says, you are dead, my friend. You are dead. Realize it. Dead apart from Christ. The nature of humanity. God says He is dead. Dead to God. Dead to spiritual things. Temporarily experiencing some form of physical life. Only temporary, but that dead to spiritual life, that which is eternal. And man, in his dead condition, cannot respond to God. There's one thing about a dead person, they cannot respond. I've had a lot of funerals over the years, and I've even gone in, I've tried to talk to people who are dead. I never get any response. Sounds a little bit weird, I know, to say that I do that, but sometimes it's just healthy to try to talk to somebody who's dead and find out there's no life there. You know, there's an incredible story. This is a true story about a well-known philosopher, Jeremy Bentham, father of utilitarianism. And after he died, a photo of his corpse was taken sitting in a chair, dressed and hatted in early 19th century gentleman's wear, and there was a dark side to his humor. For when he died, he gave his entire estate to the University College Hospital in London on one condition: that his body be preserved and placed in attendance at all the hospital's board meetings. And do you realize this has been carried out? It still is carried out today in England for 160 years. They take his corpse and they wheel it into the boardroom for all of the board meetings. And he sits there looking at everybody else. And every year, the chairman says, "Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting." He will never speak, he will never make a motion, he will never vote on anything, but his body is present at the meetings. You see, dead people cannot respond. I remember years ago, when it wasn't too long after we came to Wayside, that a star football player was involved in a two-car accident right out in front of Lee High School. And our car, Connie and the girls, we were the first ones behind that car. We saw this just kind of an explosion. Car went speeding around us up over the hill, right out in front of Lee High School, creamed this football player who had great promise. His brothers, two brothers, both were professional football players. Parents lived right down the street from us. Didn't know him at the time. In fact, never met him until years later. But I got out of my car, went down, immediately tried to talk to this young man. He was there in a tremor. I tried to talk to him, but no response. No response. When EMS got there, they pronounced him dead. Dead people don't respond, you see. And some of you today do not respond to spiritual things. You may be here because your husband drug you here, your wife drug you here, you're here because of your children or teenagers, you're here because of your parents. You'd rather be elsewhere. You don't have any interest in the things of God because you're dead. That is your true spiritual condition. You can go to the huge cemetery over at Fort Sam and play Revelate, and you're not going to get any response from that cemetery. It just won't happen. Man cannot respond to God. Man cannot respond to spiritual truth because God's Word says he is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what is Paul talking about with trespasses and sins? Trespasses means that he takes a false step, either the crossing of a known boundary or a deviation from the right path. You know, we see a no trespassing sign, and there's just something within us that wants to make us trespass and go where we are forbidden to go. That's human nature. And that's a trespass. Sins has reference to falling short. We all fall short of what God wants us to be. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short." Same word there, hamartia. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We miss out. We cannot reach Him. We cannot attain holiness. We cannot attain sinlessness. We all fall short. We fall short. Why? Because we are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. John MacArthur says it most graphically: 20 corpses on a battlefield might be in many different stages of decay, but they are all uniformly dead. And I would like to add to that that some people may not stink as badly as others. And we look around, we compare ourselves with one another, and we say, "Well, I'm not too bad when I look at this guy out here who's involved in drugs and promiscuity or homosexuality or all of these other things that we despise." And we say, "I'm not as bad as that person is, so I must be okay. God must judge me to be okay." But the fact is, we are dead, and we are just like corpses in many different stages of decay, but we are dead as God sees us, and we are in need of resurrection life. Reminded of the young pastor who, soon after going to a new assignment, was called upon to do a funeral of a man he'd never met. Church was packed with people, and it was customary back then to do eulogies in these small communities. Still is in many parts of our country. But because the young pastor had never met the man, he couldn't do a eulogy. And so he said before all the people who were gathered, would anyone like to say something good about this man? You knew him? I didn't. And he waited, and he waited. And there was almost an unbearable silence. When he was about to speak, all at once an older man from the back stood up, lifted himself up to full stature, and he said with a tremendous voice of authority, his brother was worse. You see, it doesn't matter how good we may appear to be to one another. Apart from Christ, we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. There's a second thing about man, and that is he's enslaved in three areas. He's enslaved to the world, in bondage to the world, in which you once walked. Look at verse 2, according to the course of this world, or according to the age of this world. In other words, you were controlled by your age. You were controlled by all of the fads of your age. Controlled by those things. We can all identify with that this morning. What Paul means is that in this phrase is that there's a whole worldly system that has its own set of values. Each age is unique in that each age has its own things that they value. And those things may change, values may change, but we are controlled by them apart from Christ. Teenagers and adults alike are in bondage to those things. Paul says, you once walked according to that. You must wear your hair a certain way, or wear a certain name brand clothes, or drive a certain make of car, live in a particular neighborhood, or maintain a certain kind of lifestyle, or frequent certain hangouts, or drink a particular brand of beer, or use a certain make of toothpaste, or use a certain kind of mouthwash, or wear a certain kind of bathing suit, or hold to certain values. And the list goes on and on. That is the spirit of this age. That is the age in which we live. And Paul says, we all once walked and conducted ourselves and behaved ourselves because we were enslaved to those same values. You know, one of the great things about new believers, and we see it all the time here when we hear their testimonies and when we hear them in baptism up here, and when I've heard them privately, they say, you know, it was so freeing when I came to Christ because all at once I realized I was accepted. I was accepted in Christ. I didn't have to let everybody else dictate my values to me any longer. It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ, you see, and be freed from all of that. And if you're still controlled by the things of this age and you think you've got to maintain a certain lifestyle and your children have to go to a certain college and you have to drive a certain kind of car and live in a certain neighborhood, then you don't know the resurrection power of Christ. You are dead and you are enslaved to the course of this age. But Paul says, thank God we've been freed from all of that. There's a second area in which we're enslaved, and that's enslaved to Satan. Look in the middle of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, which includes the airwaves. The prince of the power of the air. Interesting designation for Satan. Called the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You want to know why our society is becoming so increasingly wicked and apostate? Because it is a society that is controlled by Satan. I could tell you stories this morning about people in our own congregation that have been involved in witchcraft, even have been involved in covens in the past in other parts of the country. They're living in fear of their lives. That is the spirit of this age, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What is Satan's purpose in our life? It is to bring about disobedience. He doesn't want us to be obedient to God. He wants a disobedient society that is sold out to him. And our society is enslaved to Satan. We can't make any mistake about that. How does he bring about disobedience? All we need to do is look back at Genesis chapter 3. Has God really said there is no authoritative word? That's what Satan was saying to Eve. God really hasn't spoken. Everything is relevant. Have you heard that before? Everything is relative. Everything is changing. There are no permanent values. There are no absolute values. So every person does that which is right in his own eyes. And what he is saying is that man, even though he thinks he is free, is really enslaved to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, Satan himself. We are under his power. Make no mistake about it. If you've never trusted Christ, you may not realize it, but you are enslaved to Satan. That's what God's word says. There's a third area in which we're enslaved, and that's enslaved to the flesh. Look at the end of verse 3, or the beginning of verse 3. Among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We allowed our lusts to control us. I think we can all identify with that to some degree. Your lives have been permanently changed because of your own lust, or the lust of a husband, or the lust of a wife, or the lust of someone else in your life that led them astray and permanently affected and changed your life. The lust of the flesh. Now, the flesh has reference to basic human nature. And in the right connotation, there's nothing evil about the flesh. God created it. That's when it gets out of balance. For example, there are certain desires which God created in us. The desire for food, for drink, for sleep, for sex, for pleasure. All of these things are God-given desires. But when these desires begin to control us, dominate our thinking, drive us, it's when they become wrong. Willard Scott, the robust weatherman, admits to thinking about food all the time. He says it's a passion for him. And I'm sure there's some of you this morning could identify that. It's a passion. A passion to you. It drives him. We all had those desires that drove us. And we still struggle, even as believers, with some of these same desires. They're often legitimate needs that just simply run out of control. They control us. We no longer can say no to certain things. We're enslaved to them. And somewhere we cross the line and they control us. And that's a picture of our world. It's controlled by these desires. I think we could say that our age is controlled by money. Our age is controlled by sex. You cannot turn the television on. You cannot look at newspapers, magazines of any kind anymore without seeing how we're being sold sex. It dominates our society. We're enslaved to it. Paul's comments were so accurate. But notice there's not only the sins of the flesh here in our text, but there's also the sins of the mind. Sometimes we overlook those. They're not quite as obvious. The sins of jealousy and envy and malice and pride and hatred and wrath and bitterness, and the list is almost endless. They control us. And the mind can reside all kinds of lust. For example, lust for ambition and power and wealth and social status and success and importance, and the list goes on. Those are the things in the mind that will control us, and we become captive to these things, and many times these things end up destroying us. We don't control them like God intended for us to. They control us. We become enslaved to them. And then there's a third condition spoken of here about man. He's not only dead, he's not only enslaved in these three areas, but he's also under the wrath of God. Now, this is something that may be very difficult for some of you to understand, but I want you to notice the last phrase of verse 3. And you were, he says, you were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. What does he mean by that? Children of wrath. From the moment that we are born until the moment that we are born again, we are under the wrath of God. From the moment that we are born into this world until the moment we are born again, we are under the wrath of God. Now, there are two different kinds of wrath that are spoken of that God has in the New Testament. One is the wrath that's going to be revealed at the end of this age to the unbelieving world that is gathered with all of the nations of the world poised to destroy the nation of Israel. And I believe that we see that whole scenario beginning to develop in that part of the world today. They're all poised to wipe out the nation of Israel. But it says in the book of Revelation that God's wrath has become full. And all at once God's wrath now is poured out in the form of three series of seven judgments that are going to be poured out upon this world. And the Greek word here is thumos, means a sudden volatile outpouring of God's wrath upon humanity. That will come at the end of this age. But there's another kind of wrath, and that's the wrath that Paul speaks of here in the book of Ephesians, as well as other epistles. And the Greek word here is orgy. And it means this quiet, constant, hostile disposition that God has toward man because of his sin. Now, let me illustrate it another way. Our world was based upon physical laws. You violate those physical laws, you suffer physical consequences. You fall off your ladder while painting your house. You fall off the roof. You jump out of an airplane, whatever it is. The law of gravity is going to catch you. Doesn't matter how firm a believer you are, the law of gravity is going to catch you. God doesn't say, well, I think because he's such a godly man, I'm going to suspend the law of gravity in his case, and I'm just going to hold him up here. He doesn't do that. Every one of us, if we violate the law of gravity, no matter who we are, we suffer the consequences. God also built into his universe moral laws, spiritual laws, and whenever we violate those laws, we too suffer the consequences spiritually, and many times it carries over into the physical realm. Disobedience. It's called the law of the harvest. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. He said, don't be deceived by this. Don't think you can get away with it. God is not to be mocked. Whatever a man sows is precisely what he is going to reap. You sow wheat, you're going to reap wheat. You sow oats, you're going to sow oats. You sow wild oats, you're going to reap wild oats. The harvest comes at the end. So don't be deceived. Don't think that God's going to somehow suspend his laws for you. Even David, a man after God's own heart. I just finished reading about David's life in 2 Samuel. Man after God's own heart. Because of his sin with Bathsheba, because of his murder of her husband, David, even though he was forgiven, suffered terrible consequences that just kept going on and on and on, and his life and his dynasty continued to unravel throughout those books. The law of the harvest. You don't break God's spiritual laws, they break you. It's something good for all of you teenagers to remember this morning. When we commit sin in the mind and allow envy and jealousy and hate and bitterness to control us, we experience certain consequences. If you are promiscuous physically, it doesn't matter who you are, Magic Johnson found this out, you are going to suffer the consequences sooner or later. Our very nature, fallen human nature, is subject to the wrath of God. So there is a very real sense, Paul is saying, in which the whole world, apart from God, is under God's wrath today. And these laws, whether we want to say God is responsible for all these things that have come upon us as a society, is really kind of a moot point. The reason is because God established these laws. We're the ones who are violating these laws, so therefore we're the ones who are paying the consequences. It's not God's fault, it's man's fault. We sin because we are sinners. That is our basic nature. For as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. I often share at funerals. We're all going to die. Life statistics, T.S. Eliot said, are the same for every man. One out of one dies. Why do we die? I'll say to those at funerals. You ask the educated man in our society, why do we die? The evolutionist has no answer. The humanist has no answer. The secularist has no answer. The materialist has no answer. The only answer is found in God's Word. We die because we sin. According to the evolutionist, we ought to be living longer and longer, fuller lives. We ought to be evolving, but we're not. The evidence is we're living much shorter lives than they did in the Old Testament. We die because we sin. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And we sin because we are sinners by nature. And what we need is not a resuscitation of the old life. It's a resurrection into new life. What we need is not a resuscitation of an old life. We need a resurrection unto new life. And Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved through faith. And we're going to look at that next week. But it may be that you're here this morning, you're dead. You're dead. You realize for the first time you're dead. There's no spiritual life there. There's no hunger for the Word of God. There's no real desire to be with God's people. There's no real hope in your life that's set up on heaven. You don't know where you're going. You don't know why you are here. You're floundering around. You're enslaved in all of these various areas that we've talked about this morning. You need Christ, my friend. You ought to run down here when this service is over and turn your life over to Jesus Christ, and you'll discover there is resurrection life. There's power. There's authority. There's a new direction, a new dimension in your life. You need Christ. But God. Thank God for his intervention in our lives. I want us to bow in prayer.
believe that God's Spirit would really be calling some of you to a reevaluation of your life, how you see yourself, how God sees you, what your need is. And maybe the Spirit of God has spoken to you in such a way this morning that you recognize the only answer, the only remedy for my life is Christ. Forget about how good you've been, how good you are, what you've done with your life. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you are dead. Your corpse may not stink as bad as somebody else's, but you're dead. And you need Christ. I would encourage you to right now trust Him by faith. And then when this service is finished, it may be even before the service is finished, you want to come forward. You want to come down here and meet me and meet with someone else. We give you that opportunity to do that. I think this is a day when we need boldness. We need to be bold in asking you to come to Christ. And you need to be bold in coming to Christ and taking a stand for Christ, because our world is becoming more emboldened with every passing moment. You need to flee the wrath to come and flee God's present wrath upon the sons of disobedience. Come to Christ. And I think it's a day in which Christians need to take a stand. We need to recognize that we're enslaved. We're allowing the course of this age to control our lives too much. We're so busy with maintaining all of our things in our present lifestyle that we have no time for God, no time to really invest in eternity. And it's a tragedy for many believers today. And you need to reevaluate your life. Father, I pray that in these moments there will be some decisions made that will not only affect time but eternity. There may be great rejoicing in heaven over someone who trusts Christ today, over someone who experiences the freedom from the enslavement of Satan. I pray that your people would be strengthened through the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to realize all of the potential, all of the resources that we have in Christ. Thank you for speaking through your word this morning. I pray that you'll bless what we give to you now as a further act of faith and worship. May it be sufficient to meet the ongoing needs of this ministry and the missionaries that are supported around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.